Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, please, to start with. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off. We started talking a few weeks ago about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we started with a passage of scripture where Jesus was speaking to Peter and he said, "On this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so we see that there the Lord Jesus made a declaration that he would establish his church on the earth. It would be a victorious and a glorious church that would overcome all the powers of the evil one. We also saw that the word that he used there was ecclesia, which simply, in its simplest form, means an assembly or gathering of people. People that are called out, for example, they were called out of their homes to meet in the marketplace, that type of thing. But obviously when it's applied and used with regards to the Church of Jesus Christ, it's more than just simply a group of people. Like, just the fact that we're all meeting together here in this living room doesn't make us the church. The fact that we're joined to Christ makes us his church. And so we began to look at it and see how we want to, my purpose and my intention here, we want to look at what is the essence of the church. What is it? There's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of presuppositions, preconceived notions and ideas as to what the church is. And my intention is to look at it very much from a biblical perspective. How does the New Testament present to us the church? How does it describe the church? And we saw that one of the primary descriptions of the church in the New Testament is simply of that of the body, is the body of Christ. So let's just read that, the one verse that we started with last time that speaks of the church that way, and we'll read it in context. It's Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Now, so you see how Paul's praying here, and I think it's significant as we approach the subject. He's asking that they would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the things of God, and especially as we're thinking about what is the church. It's not something that we can comprehend academically. It's not something that we just comprehend with our natural minds. And so he's praying for them, for the church at Ephesus, that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. And specifically he says that the eyes of your heart, it's quite an expression, eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that's a mouthful. And we don't have time to examine the whole structure of Paul's thought there. It's a sermon in and of itself. But you see here that Paul is praying for several things, that they would, their eyes, their spiritual understanding would be enlightened, that they would know three things: the hope of their calling, the riches of their inheritance in the saints, and the third thing is what leads us into our subject, the greatness of the power, he said, which works towards us. And here's an amazing thing. He says, I want you to see and comprehend spiritually the exceeding greatness of the power of the Holy Spirit that is working towards you. He says, it is the same power that raised Christ Jesus up from the dead. Next time you feel discouraged in your battle against sin, recognize and remind yourself of this. The power that is being exerted by the Holy Spirit in your life to change and to transform you into the very image of Christ is the same power that raised Christ up from the dead. In other words, you're not trying to accomplish this in your own strength, are you? Are we? The same power that raised the Lord Jesus up from the dead, this is what Paul is saying here, is the same power that is actively working in the life of the believer. Okay, that's not our main subject, but I want to make mention of that. It says it's the same power that raised Christ up from the dead, not only raised him up from the dead, but he says seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also, in other words, not only did he raise Christ up from the dead by his power, but he ascended up into this place of supremacy. He raised him up into a place where he is supreme ruler over all things, both in this age and in the age to come. Now, it's in that context he goes and he takes it one step forward. He's put all things under Christ's feet. He's put all things in subjection to him in verse 22. And in that context, he says he's given him as a gift, as head over all things, specifically, though, to the church. So there's a couple of things we can see immediately from that. Is that Christ, who is supreme and ruler over all things, is obviously supreme and ruler over his church. He governs and rules and directs the affairs, not only of the whole universe, but specifically, he does so with reference to his people, to his church. But also, there's something else in there. Christ has been made supreme ruler over all things, and he is working all things together for his purposes, obviously. And it's for the church's benefit that he's doing that. Do you see that? Christ has been raised up to this place of authority where all things are put under subjection under his feet. And so, when we look around us and we see things taking place that are unsettling and disturbing, we see what's going on right now in the political arena, for example, and there's some that begin to wring their hands and begin to bemoan what's going on as if Jesus Christ was not on his throne and somehow things had got out of control and oh no, what are we going to do? But that's not the picture that's given to us here. All these things that are taking place around us, even those things which are very disturbing, and even when there's a great amount of upheaval around us, Christ is the one. All things are in subjection to him, and he is the one that behind all of these things, bringing it all to pass, and what for? For the benefit of his church. And we can't see the end of the beginning and the end of all that, but we can trust him. Lord, all this stuff that we see going on around us right now, you're doing it for the benefit of your church. He is made ruler over all things. He's been given as in that capacity as head over all things to the church. And then now this last phrase, and this is where we want to focus this morning, which is his body. Here we find a very clear, explicit description in the New Testament of what the church is. And I've seen many attempts when people have approached this whole area of what they would term, or we would term, ecclesiology, or the knowledge and the understanding of the church. I've seen many attempts which tend to rely a lot upon man's wisdom and knowledge and trying to understand how does the church work, how does it fit together, how do the, you know. But we need to see, first of all, how the church is presented to us in the New Testament. Not our idea and concept of it. Not us trying to formulate principles and precepts and ideas of how the church is supposed to operate. Because, you see, dear ones, there's something here. Like, remember the context of this. Paul is saying, I'm praying that your spiritual eyes would be open to see these things. You and I cannot see, we cannot perceive what the church is apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It is a glorious thing. It is something beyond our ability to grasp with our natural minds. It is something beyond, out of reach for our carnal minds. It is so glorious that there are no words that can begin to describe this thing that we're speaking of. And my hope and my desire, as we are looking at the subject of the Church of Jesus Christ, what it is, but more correctly, you could say, who she is, that we wouldn't just come to have some sort of an academic understanding of ecclesiology, rather we would be moved to great doxology. Our mouths would be opened in wonder and praise and glory at what Christ has done, because out of his wounded side has come forth his bride, and there is such glory in this. Listen to what he says again. He says, he's been given as head over all things to the church, which is his body. There's no period there. There is a comma instead. The fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the church. She is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see that? I mean, that's a phrase that defies description almost. In Greek, it's the word plemora, fullness. And the intention of our Lord Jesus Christ is that all of his graces would fill his body. All of his goodness, all of his mercy, all of his wisdom, all of his righteousness, all of his holiness, he would be seen and exemplified and shown to the world, where in his church she is to be radiant with his glory. She is the fullness of him who fills all in all with himself. Do you sort of get a little glimpse of what this? My words fail me to be able to fully describe. We could ponder that. There's, you know, sometimes there's verses in the scripture, phrases even in the scripture, that all I can say is you need to ponder it. You need to ponder it and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten your eyes, just like Paul was praying, that our eyes would be enlightened, the eyes of our heart would be open to see and grasp this thing, this glorious, wondrous thing that Christ has created and established upon the earth. It is born, she has been born out of his suffering. She has come forth as the result of his triumph over Satan and of his resurrection, of his ascension into heaven. And he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his disciples, and something so glorious, so magnificent, that words fail to describe has come forth. She is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Does that begin to, as you think about it, just get a hold of your hearts a little bit? That's what I want for us, is that we, as we meditate on these things, as we look upon these things, it would go far beyond merely an academic understanding, so that we could reiterate and say, well, the Church of Jesus Christ, I know the word is ecclesia, and it means this and that and the other thing, and we make it that. No, something far more than that, that our hearts would be gripped as we see the beauty and the glory. You know, John, when he was there exiled on the Isle of Patmos, the angel said, come and I will show you the new Jerusalem. And he looked and he saw her coming down out of heaven as a bride, clothed and radiant with the glory of Christ. He was, you see, it took that kind of picture to describe and to exemplify and to show to us, this is the church. And this is the apple of God's eye. It is for her that Jesus shed his blood. So she is his body, and she is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Later on in the same book of Ephesians, Paul returns to this theme. So just flip over to chapter 5. And in this section, verse 30, starting verse 25, actually, Paul is, he's moved from the his theological premises, and now he's giving practical instructions to them. And so he's speaking to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives. But as he gives this instruction, it's almost like he can't help himself, and he gets caught up in this meditations again about who the church is. And so he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There is so much, just, dear ones, there's so much just in that one phrase. Christ loved the church. He loved his bride so much so that he gave himself up for her. Oh, let that sink in your heart. When Satan comes along and says, you're not loved, God casts you off. Just how ridiculous are those kind of thoughts that sometimes plague the minds of unbelievers. Oh, God's against me. Oh, I've sinned so much. You know, God's done with me. No, if you could just begin to get a glimpse in your heart of how much Christ, how dear she is, and if she is dear to him and you are part of that body, then you, as an individual member of that body, are dear to him. He loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. Those words are just magnificent in and of themselves and profound in and of themselves. And then he goes on to say that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Do you see again, as Paul is, his spirit is enlightened to see, and he begins to talk about it, and he ascends up into this place of language and description. This church, he says, in all her glory, she is radiant with the glory of Christ. She is clean, she's pure, because she's been washed in the blood of the Lamb, washed with the water of the Word. She's, in Revelations, prepared by the Holy Spirit as a bride for her husband. Then he comes back down to earth again, and he says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. But now he's already just in a heartbeat. He's back up. He's trying to just give practical instruction of husbands loving their wives, but he can't help himself. He keeps going back and talking about Christ and the church. And he says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And so he makes this parallel, this comparison. No one ever hated their own body. So Christ, you see, that's how close we are, as close as your body is to you. It's part of you, is it not? No one ever hated his own body, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. This is a picture of how much, how closely joined and how great and how intense of a love that Christ has for his body. He goes on, because we are members of his body, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. So first of all, this mystery is great. The fact that a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife. But once again, Paul says, but that mystery is just only a type and a picture of a greater mystery. Because he says, what I'm really talking about, where my mind keeps going and I keep getting fixed on it, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. This is this great mystery. That we have been called out of the world, the ecclesia of God. We've been brought together and joined to Christ so that we are one with him. One flesh, just as a husband and wife. Man leaves his father and his mother. He's joined to his wife. They become one flesh. It's a mystery we cannot comprehend, that we cannot get our minds around it. But he says this is true even more so of Christ and his people. They're one. No, it's a truth we all know, but I don't think, you know, it's one of those truths we need to ponder more. We need to allow it to sink down into our heart, the implications of it. especially when it comes to the lies of Satan that, oh, God's going to give up on you. Oh, you're just being too great of a sinner. You know, we're one with him. How can he deny his own flesh? We're joined to him eternally. So there you have a clear description. Just one more place where the New Testament speaks to us of Christ and his church is Colossians chapter 1. You recall us spending a great deal of time in the first chapter of Colossians. And our primary theme there was the preeminence and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, preeminent over all things. In Colossians chapter 1, he says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created, both in the heavens and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And also, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So very similar theme, almost a parallel thought as to what we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. He's showing the supremacy of Christ, this time not so much from his resurrection and ascension, but in that he was the creator of all things. He was before all things. He's preeminent before all things. And in him all things hold together. And in that sense, he has become head over all things and head over his church. And again, the idea, he holds all things together, that his fullness dwells in this church. So there's three scriptures that speak to us directly and clearly and present to us the church as being the body of Christ. Now, I would like to move on from there. Last time that we spoke about these things, the implication that we drew from that, the conclusion that we came from all that, is that if we are members of his body, and the body is joined to the head, then we are utterly dependent upon Christ for everything, in everything. We are utterly dependent upon him for direction, for life, for spiritual life, nourishment, support, sustenance, everything. We are utterly dependent upon him. And it ought to show itself in the way that we live out our lives as a church, in that we ought not to be trying to just make up our own minds about things, but in everything that we do, in everything that we undertake, that we would be constantly looking to him for direction, looking for him for support, looking to him for enablement, looking to him for power. We also saw more specifically that it is through the Holy Spirit that his life is communicated from the head to the body. And so in that we are dependent upon Christ, we are also utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts, the whole book of Acts, exemplifies and demonstrates that. We see church moving in power and demonstrating the power of God in everything that they do. Why? Because they didn't do anything in their own strength, but it was through the strength, the enablement, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally we saw that if that's really true, then the church is going to be devoted to prayer. Because we're not going to be leaning to our own understanding. We're not going to be forming committees and just deciding things on our own. But we're constantly going to be going to God. Lord, show us what to do. Lord, enable us. Lord, help us. Lord, give us power. So one of the first marks of a church, Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. In that we are utterly dependent upon Christ for everything. In that we are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit for everything. We are going to be devoted to prayer. So that's what we talked about last time, as being one of the first implications of the fact or conclusions that we could draw from the fact that we are Christ's body. The church is Christ's body. Today, where I want to go with this, follow me now. There's a couple of verses that I'm just going to read them to you. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of Now, he doesn't say of the body of Christ or of Christ, but of one another. We're going to come back to Romans 12 later. That's why I'm just reading it to you now. Also in Ephesians 4:25, he says this, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." So I want us to think about this, that because we are members of Christ's body and joined to him, it means something with regards to our relationship to each other. We are members of one another. Now there again is a truth that's hard to comprehend and grasp, isn't it? But there is another implication here. Not only are we utterly dependent on Christ and joined to him because we're joined to him, but in being joined to him, in being made one with him, we are one with each other and members of each other. It's in that context that I'd like to speak. I believe that that truth is going to show itself forth in a number of different ways. And the first one is this. In that we are members of one another, we are going to find a desire and we are going to be together a lot. Turn with me back to the book of Acts chapter 2. And we'll use this passage in Acts quite a lot as a reference point. There's a number of points that can be drawn from this passage. And each time we look at it, we'll probably be emphasizing a different part of it. But this passage in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42, is a very succinct description of the life of the church. It's a very succinct description of the life of the church. This is immediately upon after the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved. In verse 44 it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And now it describes how they functioned, how they lived. Here's these 3,000 souls that have been saved, converted. What happened? They all go back to their homes, continue on as they were before? No, I don't think so. Something took place. Did they just, each one of them, have their own little private relationship with the Lord Jesus? It doesn't appear that way. Listen to how it describes the life of the early church at its very outset. It says they were continually devoting themselves. Now there's four things he mentions here. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is number one. Two, to fellowship. Number three, the breaking of bread. And number four, to prayer. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Now there's a simplicity in these words. This is essentially, this encapsulates, and it's comprehensively, it encapsulates the life of the early church. They were continually devoting themselves to these things, to the apostles' doctrine, teaching, and to fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of bread, and a prayer. But let's continue reading. "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who had believed were together." And there's the word that I want you to pay attention to, because we're going to find it mentioned more than once. "They all that believed were together. And they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals," again this word comes up, "together, with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now there is those verses right there give us a pretty comprehensive overview of the life of the early church. They were, first of all, devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayer. But here we see that their lives were not lived separately. They were very much living in community. They were together. How did that look? Well, for one thing, it says they day by day they were continuing with one mind in verse 46 in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. How often were they doing these things? Once a week? Twice a week? What does it say? Day by day or daily. There's something that their hearts right from the outset, because of the fact that having been converted, they had been baptized into Christ, made one with Him. Nobody had to tell them this. They just wanted to be together. And they were living their lives together. Every opportunity that they had, they were together. It shows two different contexts here. It shows that they were in the temple regularly. They came together probably for worship services and for teaching. Remember these things as described, the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' teaching and so on. But also in their homes, in smaller groups, they were meeting together, breaking bread together, celebrating the Lord's table, the Lord's death, reminding themselves of it again and again and again. Not once a month or once every 3 months, but daily they were doing this. They were together. Now, so much so, there was such a togetherness amongst them that they even sold extra possessions that they had and those who were in need. There was not anybody needy amongst them because they were distributing it to everyone as they had need. Now, I'm not saying, as someone might take it to an extreme, that we need to try to replicate exactly what they did. But we do need to get into our hearts the essence of what was going on. Our society lives today very individualistically. It's all about me, my little family, my three kids, and my dog, and my double car garage, and my house. And that is, we are told, that's the building blocks of our society. But that is not the building block. The nuclear family is not the building blocks of the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember what happened when Jesus' own mother and brothers and sisters came to him to see him. He says, "Who's my mother? Who's my brother and sisters? It's them that do the will of God. You, my disciples, you're my mother, you're my brother, you're my sister." And he was looking forward to that day when the church would be one in him. They were together. In the book of Hebrews, we find this admonition. Let me just read it to you. It's a verse I think most of you are quite familiar with. He says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So he's encouraging them again that you need to meet together. He doesn't say exactly how often. He doesn't give us some prescriptive formula. But he does say, as you see that day approaching. What does that mean? You see things happening around you. You see disturbances amongst the nations. That means even a greater need that you join forces, that you draw together, that you be together. What for? For the purpose, he says, of admonishing one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. We need to be doing that. What's this coming together? It's for those purposes. To admonish one another, to encourage one another, to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Along those lines, there's a verse in Colossians which says this, chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. In other words, when it comes to Christ's word, don't be impoverished. You can be poor in other things, but don't be poor when it comes to a grasp and a knowledge and an understanding of the word of God. But I would suggest to you, now yes, that means Bible reading. I said to you the other night, saturate your minds with the scriptures. Be saturated in the word of God. And yet there is something even more than just simple Bible reading and memorization. He didn't say in here, let Bible verses dwell richly in you. That can be a correct application of it. But he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That speaks to me of close communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Yes, it does mean taking your Bible with you into that secret place, into your closet, and reading it and poring over it and meditating upon it. But you do so in a heart attitude of meekness and on your knees and looking to Christ. Lord, I want to commune and fellowship with you. The reading of God's word and prayer go hand in hand. They go together. It's not just this academic, okay, I got my 3 chapters done for the day. It's taking the scriptures and waiting upon God and allowing the Holy Spirit to breathe upon His word and to make it bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh and part of us. That's what it means to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I'm not sure if I can quote it exactly, but in Isaiah 54, he says, He wakens my ear morning by morning. He wakens me as a disciple so that I may have a word to give to him that is weary. So first of all, we're in that place of communion and fellowship with Christ. We're allowing the word of Christ, Jesus' own words, to our heart to dwell in us richly, but for this purpose. So that with all wisdom you can teach and admonish one another. Do you see this here? This is all flowing out of what I said to you. If we're members of Christ's body, we are members of one another. And we have an obligation to one another. There's an implication here. There is going to be an interacting with one another. There is a need, not only for Christ the head, but for one another. So in a general sense, this being joined to Christ and being joined to one another is going to result in simply being together a lot. Now, that doesn't just mean having all kinds of meetings. You can have meetings and not really be together. It means sharing our lives together. It means meeting together like this, but also meeting together as twos and threes. Or even just picking up the phone, talking to one another, praying with one another. But doing these things that he's talking about here with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And what did he say in Hebrews? Stimulating one another to love and to good deeds. You see that? We're not just to let each other go. There's an interacting of each member of the body of Christ. We want to look at that more specifically. So how does that look? Here's one way. We use the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now we're on controversial territory. Well, it's in the Bible, so we're going to talk about it. We use the gifts of the Holy Spirit that He has given us to build one another up. Ephesians chapter 4, I don't know if you might still have your finger in Ephesians or not. Ephesians chapter 4. He says, it's always hard breaking in Paul's these long thoughts and to get it in context, but for time's sake, we will break in. I think we have to start more or less at verse 11. He says, He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, Some all these gifts that he's given to man, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And that's the thing that I'd like to focus on here. The building up of the body of Christ. Until, now here's the goal, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now again, that's a mouthful, isn't it? But remember what he said. We, the church, is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is to be filled and to be rich with the graces and the glory of Christ. And here he's speaking about maturity, until we come to a mature man, until we come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He's not speaking only here about individual maturity, but there's a maturity that we have as a body, as a church. And this is the thing that Paul is saying, that we ought to be moving towards. We're not to just to remain as infants. He goes on, listen to this. Next verse, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro. Tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking. So we're not to be like every doctrine that comes along. It shouldn't impact us. We shouldn't be always going here, going there, from this thing to that thing, this new teaching to that new teaching. But rather, here's the anecdote to that. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ, the glorious truths that are in his word, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom, now here again, we have this description of the church as being Christ's body joined to her head, and that she received life and nourishment and sustenance from her head, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what? By what every joint supplies. Now he's bringing in another thought here. Yes, the body of Christ is absolutely and utterly dependent upon Christ, her head, for nourishment. But how does that take place? How is it that the church becomes filled with the glory of Christ? How is it that she no longer, her children are no longer tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but together and corporately she is growing up into maturity and receiving nourishment from her head? How does it, practically speaking, take place? By that which every joint supplies. By that which every joint supplies. I don't know if you've ever had an injury in one of your joints. I did on my shoulder once. Not only was it extremely painful, but my whole arm, my hand, and my fingers were almost useless. There was a disconnect. There was something not working in this one joint, and it affected a whole portion of my body. In fact, it affected all of me. I had to spend most of my time lying on my back. I couldn't do anything until it was repaired. How does Christ's body come to that place where she really shows forth his glory and his splendor and his majesty and his power? How does she come? How do we come to that place of maturity? It happens as each and every joint in the body functions the way it's supposed to be functioning. We are to grow up into him in all aspects, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, and he reiterates this, in other words, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, does that put upon you a sense of obligation and responsibility? Yes, it does. If you remain weak in your walk, if you remain immature in your walk with Christ, it affects not only you, but the whole body and those that you're associated with. Each one of us is, we're not living our lives individually and apart and separate from the other. And being members of Christ's body, we are members of one another. And how I live affects you, and how you live affects me. Yes, it's Christ ultimately who is the source of all of our life. But ideally, there is a functioning and there is a flow of the life of Christ throughout his body that takes place on the basis of the proper functioning of each individual member. Do you see that? Nod if you do. Shake your head if you're still not clear. It is so utterly vital and important. Here is a picture, not of the church. A group of people who all week long are busied and involved in the affairs of life and in sports and in entertainment and all kinds of other worldly entertainments that they say, well, these things are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. And they come on Sunday and they sit there and plunk themselves down on the pew and say, preacher, feed us. That is not the church as it is described here, is it? It's each an individual member who individually has been maintaining their own personal relationship with Christ, who has been communing with him, who has been feeding upon his word, letting the word of Christ dwell in them richly, and they come together and they minister to one another. That's the picture of the church that is presented to us in the New Testament. And yet, in many, most cases, how far short we are of that. Calvin said this, John Calvin, if you want to be considered members of Christ, let no man be anything for himself, but let us all be whatever we are for the benefit of each other. Let me read it to you again. If we want to be considered members of Christ, let no man be anything for himself, but let us be all be whatever we are for the benefit of each other. Even when you are living secretly all by yourself, what you do affects the other members of the body of Christ. You think, how can that possibly be? Because your character is formed by every action, every thought you think, the way that you live. And when you come together, who you are when you are individually alone becomes evident. And either you are a weak link in the body, or you are a supporting, flourishing joint that ministers to others that you are with. It's one or the other. Let's turn to see this more clearly to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Again, in order to really get the full impact of what the verses that we want to focus on, we're going to start verse 1. He says, this familiar passage, I urge you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Then in verse 3, so here's this presenting of our bodies to Christ. And we always think of this, you know, as an individual thing, right? But in context, it's more than just an individual thing. Verse 3, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Now, there's a truth. That's a very interesting truth. In the body of Christ, God has allotted, or in other words, the verb would be measured out to you and to you and to you and to me, a measure of faith. We don't all have the same degree, and it's not the same type of allotment as we're about to see. But what is he saying here? He says, don't think too highly of yourself. You know what we tend to do? We go to the opposite extreme and we belittle ourselves. Oh, I'm nothing. I'm no good. I can't be a benefit to anybody. That is not what he said. The anecdote, or the opposite to thinking too highly of yourself, is not to think too lowly of yourself. He said, sober, sound judgment. Think with regards to yourself on the basis of that measure of faith that Christ has given you. You need to recognize and accept the responsibility that comes with the faith and the gifts that God has given to you. I can attest to that in my own experience. When this little group was just beginning to form and God began to speak to my heart, there was no structure. I wasn't functioning as, I wasn't acknowledged or acknowledging myself as the pastor. And God began to speak to my heart that that's what I was supposed to be, but I was loath to go and say, "Hey, I'm your pastor." Until I was with Charles Leiter one day and he looked at me and he said, "Brother, you are doing the work of a pastor," and I had to accept. So it wasn't a matter of belittling myself. I had to say, "God, you've given me a gift, and with that gift comes a responsibility. I'm not going to belittle myself. I am nothing in myself, but you've given it to me, and I'm going to take that gift that you've given me and use it to the benefit of the body of Christ. That does not in any way exalt me. It exalts Christ." But if I were to say, "Oh, no, I can't do that," and have this false sense of humility, then I wouldn't be able to function according to the faith that God has given me. Now, that applies not just to a man who is a pastor or a preacher or a teacher or an evangelist or one of those things. It applies to every single member of the body of Christ. Isn't that what he says here? To the grace given to me, I say to who? Everyone among you. Don't think too highly of yourself, but think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each and every one, a measure. You have a measure of faith. Don't say, "I got no faith," because God has given you a measure of faith. And it's not for your own benefit, it's for the benefit of the body of Christ that he's given it to you. It's that talent that you can either bury in the sand with a false humility, or that you can bring forth into the light and see it multiplied and be useful. Look at what he says in the next verse. Verse 4. "For just as we have many members in one body." Now here's this whole overview that we've been seeing. We're the body of Christ. "For as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." Who has gifts? Who has gifts? Nobody? Smiling at me. Who has gifts? Yeah, okay. Everyone, right? Is my exegesis correct? I want acknowledgement of this, because there is such a sense, look at the gift that he's got. Look at the gift that he's got. I got nothing. It's wrong thinking. "Just as we have many members..." He's making a parallel, right? You look at your body, You've got many members. You've got two arms, two hands, 10 fingers. Nose, eyes, ears, mouth. They all perform different functions. So we who are many are one body in Christ. Individually, members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. This goes back to what he said. Each one's been given a measure of faith. So you prophesy according to the measure of faith that you have. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. Do you see the diversity of gifts that we don't even think about? Right now I'm teaching and preaching. But what about exhortation? I want to hear some of you come and say, exhort us from the Word of God. There's a place, there's a ministry along those lines. He who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality. We think of like giving as, you know, off, you know, it's part of this. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That, I don't think he's listed all the gifts there. Obviously not. There's other lists in the New Testament, but he just shows us something of the diversity of the gifts that God has given to his body. Back there in Ephesians, when we read, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, that was just scratching the tip of the iceberg, you might say. What he'd said before that is that when Christ ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto man. He bountifully poured out his Spirit upon the church, and in doing so, he poured out his graces and his gifts. And every single one of us has some measure of that, and we're to use that God has given us for the benefit of the others. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll just touch on this morning. I think we'll try to bring this to a close. It's almost being an hour, and I don't want to wear you out. But let's look at this, because it follows so closely in line with what I've said so far. Once again, here's a subject that people are loath to talk about, spiritual gifts. And we might as well, if we don't believe there is such a thing, rip this page out of our Bible, but it's there for us. All Scripture is given for inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for instruction, righteousness, reproof, that we might be perfect and thoroughly furnished into all good works. This Scripture is part of that. We'll start verse 4. And you'll see that what he's saying here is almost identical to what we read in Romans chapter 12. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now notice in this passage, I'll just point it out to you now, he uses the same term about 3 or 4 times. The same Spirit. It's not that there's various different spirits at work amongst us. It's the same Holy Spirit functioning in many diverse ways. So there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each, here's a verse I want to drive home. To each one of you, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Who has been given the manifestation of the Spirit? Who? Each one of us has been given the manifestation of the Spirit. What for? What for? The common good. For to one, verse 8, is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing By the one Spirit. Do you see how many times he keeps saying the same Spirit, the one Spirit? And to another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Do you see here what we saw at the beginning? Ephesians chapter 1. He has given to the church Christ as head over the church. He distributes to each person as he will. For even, verse 12, as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. Let's read just down to the end of this chapter here, and then we'll close with that. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now, here's another key verse. Verse 18, now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Does that not have implication for us? Do you think that we're all gathered here together in this room randomly and haphazardly? Do you think that? I don't. I think God has brought us together. He's brought us together with unique gifts and capabilities and personalities. And it says it's not just some random happenstance, haphazard thing that's taken place, but it's all under the rule and the governorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the Bible says he has placed each member in the body as he desired. He's put you to be a functioning member of this body here. He has a purpose for you amongst us all. If they were all one member, where would the body be? Verse 20, but now there are many members. When he says many, he's not just saying lots of them, but different kinds of members of one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. I can't say, Rick, I don't need you. You can go your own way. You don't have no need of you here. Can't say that. God has a particular place for him in this body and for each one of you and for me. None of us can say to the other, oh, well, if he was gone, there would be no great loss. That's not true. Verse 22, on the contrary, just the other way around. It is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our most presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body. The idea is he's so knit the body together to give more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there would be no division in the body. Here's another key verse or phrase. That the members may have the same care for one another. That the members may have the same care. Remember, I started off saying my whole theme and the underlying thought behind all of this is because we're members of Christ, we're members of one another. We all have different functions. We all have different gifts. We've all been placed in the body for a reason, for a purpose. And God has put us together in such a way that though our gifts vary amongst ourselves, that there should be such a perfect symmetry and joining together and of a serving and a laying down of our lives for one another, that we have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, the whole body suffers with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Do you see that? Do you see how it all comes out of this? Finally, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. See, here's what happens. We read this portion of scripture and everybody gets hung up on have the gifts ceased or not. Look, lay that aside for now. There's gifts. If you don't want to believe in the supernatural gifts, well, tough. It's too bad for you. But whether or not you subscribe to that kind of an eschatology or theology, this still holds true. God has given gifts and enablements to every member of the body of Christ. He goes on, verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers. All are not workers of miracles. All do not have gifts of healing. All do not speak with tongues. All do not interpret. You see, he's sounding almost like a broken record. We're not all one member. We're not all one big nose. We're not all one big eye. You see, there's such a tendency to put all the emphasis upon one ministry. Oh, look at that man. Look at the great ministry he has. No, I don't want to look at one man in his ministry. I want to see the bride in her glory. I want to see the church of Jesus Christ come out from obscurity, come out from a place of immaturity, and grow us right here in Charlottesville to a place of maturity where we're functioning, ministering to one another the various and diverse gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to each and every one. What does he finally say in verse 31? And is this a command that we are admonished very often to follow? Is it a command that's in the Bible, and ought we to follow it? Earnestly desire the greater gifts. But later on, he shows that those gifts which can be used to the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ, those are the greater gifts. Here is a command of Scripture. I ask you to ask yourself this morning, are you obeying it? It is there. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. Why? So that you can be all puffed up and come to church next Sunday and give us some great exhortation or word of prophecy and say, oh, look at me, I'm a wonderful prophet. No, that's exactly opposite of the whole tone and tenor of what he's saying here. Why are we to desire the better gifts? So that we might be a useful part of the body, so that we can minister to others, not always receiving, but giving. So that ultimately the whole body will grow with the increase of God by that which every joint supplies. And then he says, and I show you still a more excellent way, and he introduces that chapter on love. Oh, so some would say, well, see, now we can just throw out everything he said previously and focus on love. No, this is what underlies it all. If we really recognize that we are members one of another, there ought to rise up within our hearts such a love and a care for one another that why do we desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit in our lives? So that we can minister to one another. Let's pray.